Good for the heart. We're still studying the book of Genesis. And we're going to finish the book of Genesis. And we're in chapter 48 today. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Chapter 48 of Genesis. Please follow along in your Bible. I'm reading from the NIV. Genesis 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons of God, the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me, that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful way in which your Holy Spirit is able to take the word of God that was written so long ago and has been read by people for thousands of years. And yet the Spirit of God is able to take that and apply it to our hearts in a very personal way so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We also know that the Spirit of God is able to draw those who have never come to Christ to him. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would work today in our hearts. We pray that we would not be the same people going out the door as those who came in. We pray that we would be changed by beholding you in your holy word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are more than 100,000 children in foster care today waiting to be adopted. 100,000 in this country. That's not the world. That's just in this country. A number of these are special needs children. They have either mild or severe disabilities, but they still need a home to live in, parents to care for them. Adopting one of these children is an amazing commitment on the part of people that adopt them, because it's a lifelong commitment, a lifelong relationship that is being formed. So adoption is often a very costly thing, and it is an expression of love and graciousness on the part of those who do the adopting. But adoption is also used in Scripture as a theological term. I hope you understand that. It's used in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, having to do with one aspect of our salvation. God in His grace adopts us as His children when we put our trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, He becomes our elder brother, and we become His brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's so amazing that every time I think of it, it makes me feel like jumping up and saying, hallelujah. I mean, this is an amazing thing, that God actually adopts us into His family. And someone put it this way, near I could not be, for in the person of His Son I'm as near as He. In other words, I'm as near to God as Jesus Christ, because I'm His brother and God is my Father. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing. And we are special needs people. I don't know about you, but I know about me. We're special needs people. There's no reason why God should have pity on us. There's every reason why He should turn away from us. We come with many spiritual disabilities, and we fall far short of the standards of the family into which we are adopted. Far short. J.I. Packer explains, adoption, now listen to this, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Did you hear me? Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than justification. It's the highest privilege afforded any human being anywhere, anytime, to actually be adopted by God into His family. Our text presents a case of adoption that is quite extraordinary. It's amazing. A grandfather, Jacob, adopts his two grandsons belonging to his son Joseph, even though Joseph is still alive and is still their father. He's actually adopting Joseph's children into his family, giving them his name. The adoption is carried out in regard to the interests of the Abrahamic covenant, to make Joseph's sons the direct heirs of Jacob and joint heirs with Jacob's biological sons. It's part of the history of redemption, and it provides a picture of our adoption into God's family as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's a marvelous thing. And so we want to look at this passage of Scripture because it pictures this, but it's also something, we're not just looking at a picture of our adoption. This is part of the history of redemption, part of the history of God's people. And so we want to first look at the rationale for the adoption in verses 1 through 4. It says sometime later, actually, this would mean the passing of the 17 years that Jacob lived in Egypt with his family. So sometime later would be 17 years later. The famine's over, but Joseph is still the prime minister, and he lives in the capital city some distance from his family. And so he's summoned to Goshen because Jacob is failing, and it looks like Jacob's going to die, and of course he is going to die. So Joseph brings his two sons, who are grown young men by this time. They're probably 20 years old or near it. And so they're brought with Joseph. Their names Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob wants to bless them, but he also wants to adopt them as his own children. The basis for such a radical action has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise written large over the whole section of Genesis from chapter 12, when the promise is first given, all the way to the end of Genesis, and really all the way through the Bible. It's God's promise. It's still being fulfilled today. Because that promise said, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And today, as we sit here, as we are here worshiping, the nations of the earth are being blessed by the descendant of Abraham, whose name is Jesus Christ. And he's blessing all nations, because people from every tribe and tongue and nation are coming to know him as Savior. And today, thousands of people will be brought into the kingdom of God. And so this is the promise. And this adoption has to do with that promise. God gave his promise in chapter 12. So all the material from that point on has to do with the fulfillment of that promise. Actually, it begins all the way back in Genesis 1, for that matter, before the foundation of the world. In verse 2, Jacob recalls his meeting with El Shaddai, God Almighty, at Luz. And Luz is the old name of Bethel. It was changed to Bethel, but Jacob calls it by its old name, Luz. It is significant that Jacob puts the emphasis on what God did at that place rather than putting the emphasis on what he did. So often when we tell about our great exploits, we put the emphasis on what we did. And Jacob could have said, "Son, let me tell you what I did when I was at Bethel." But he doesn't do that. He puts the whole emphasis on what God did, what God said, and the significance of that. He went on to describe the promise the Lord made to him. He does not mention that his name was changed even. That's part of the evidence, I believe, that he wasn't really that interested in telling Joseph what happened to him. He was interested in what God said. We might wonder what the promise or the covenant has to do with adopting Joseph's two sons. Believing it is God's will, Jacob wants Manasseh and Ephraim to be his direct heirs. He wants them to be heads of tribes, and that's what they became, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh. So, also in a moment of nostalgia, it's very interesting how that in this moment of nostalgia, Jacob mentions Rachel. She has nothing to do with what's going on here, but he cannot forget her, because Rachel was the love of his life. And I believe that at this tender moment, when Joseph is standing before him with his two boys, he must have wished in his heart that Rachel could have been there to see what he was seeing, to see what has taken place in the life of her son Joseph, and then to see her two grandsons. And I think he probably mentions her also because she would be a part of this adoption, because these two boys would be adopted into their family. And so it's a tender moment when he mentions Rachel. It may well be that the main reason that he's doing this has to do with the future of Joseph's family. Why would he adopt Joseph's two sons? What's the point? Why, while the father is still living, and of course they have a mother, Asenath is at home, and she's their mother, why would Jacob want to adopt these two boys into his family? And I really believe that the point has to do with the future of Joseph and his family. Joseph has lived in Egypt since he was 17 years of age. He's now quite a bit older. He's married to a woman from what amounts to the royal family in Egypt. This was the same family from which the pharaohs were taken. And so so his wife has a wonderful pedigree. And most importantly, he himself is the number two man in the nation. He's the prime minister. And he's probably more popular at this point than Pharaoh, because he's the one that delivered the people from starving to death. So Joseph is at the top of the social ladder by virtue of his wife's family. He's also at the top of the political ladder by virtue of the fact that he's prime minister. And he's probably the number one person. If they took a popularity poll in Egypt, they probably would put his face on the cover of Time magazine as the most popular man in Egypt. So what does that mean? It all means that Manasseh and Ephraim are on a fast track to fame, to fortune, and to power. His sons have a wonderful opportunity. What sort of future can they have in Egypt? They can have a glorious future in Egypt. Look who their dad is. Look who their mom is. They're part of the upper crust of the world's leading nation. But their adoption commits them to a future with the people of God, with these shepherds living in Goshen. Isn't that an interesting contrast? And certainly it makes us think of our own situation, our own families. So there's a hard choice for Joseph to make. Does he want to identify with this growing band of shepherds whose future is dependent only on a promise of God? They have no other future but that. Or does he want his family to continue as part of the wealthy, influential aristocracy of the Empire of Egypt? That's quite a decision, isn't it? A lot of Christians in this country have the same kind of decision to make. Perhaps you do, with regard to your children or your grandchildren. In fact, this same choice was a choice that Moses had to make. Yes, he did. Years later, 400 years later. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 24, it says, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded, now listen to this. This is the book of Hebrews. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Isn't that strange? He left the treasures of Egypt. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's family. Did he have an opportunity for a future? Oh, yes. Yes, he did. He too was part of the upper crust. He too could have had fame and fortune and power. But here it tells us he chose to identify himself with the people of God. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Well, what did Moses know about Christ? You see, there's a connection, isn't there? There's a connection with what's going on here in Genesis 48, with what was going on with Moses, with Christ. Remember when Christ taught the two on the road to Emmaus? He started with Moses and all the prophets and taught them what the Bible said about him. And so this adoption has to do with him, has to do with Christ. Joseph has a decision to make whether he is going to identify with the disgrace associated with Christ and all that has to do with the gospel, or whether he is going to buy into the treasures of Egypt. Big choice. And all believers must face a similar choice with regard to our identity. Who are you? Who am I? What is our identity? What is the real essence of our lives in the world in which we live? Do we openly and gladly identify with Jesus Christ? Or are we more interested in being part of the world system? Do we hide our identity as believers in order to gain wide acceptance in the world in which we live? That's a serious question. It's a question to me as well as to you. Joseph made the choice of being first a man of God. All along the way, we see it. We see it in Joseph's life. You say, well, but he became the prime minister. He became wealthy and powerful. Yeah, because God made him so. But his choice was to identify with God. His identity with God did not eliminate opportunity, and it doesn't eliminate opportunity for us. It simply meant he could serve and bring glory to God in whatever he did, and that's what we're to be ready to do. Lord, I belong to you. I want to identify with Jesus Christ. I want people to know that I identify with Jesus Christ. Whatever you do with my life, whatever opportunities you give me or don't give me, I want to live for your honor and your glory. That's what this is about. Jacob, like his father Isaac, was losing his eyesight. But as he grew older, his ability to see the invisible was getting better. I wonder about you and me. Can we see the invisible? You say, what are you talking about, see the invisible? Well, the Scripture talks a lot about this. There's a lot in the Scripture about seeing what's invisible. In fact, that's really the key to the choice that Joseph was making. That was the key. Do you make decisions based on the visible or the invisible? Consider, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says this, though outwardly we are wasting away. How true that is. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Now, how in the world do you fix your eyes? How do you focus on what you can't see? The Scripture tells us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The eyes of your heart? You mean you have eyes in your heart? Yeah, you do. When you become a Christian, those eyes are opened. The eyes of your heart. These are the eyes of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. With the eyes of faith, you see what you can't see with your visible, with your physical eyes. Here's a translation of that verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Isn't that marvelous? As we believe the Scripture, we can have confidence about certain things that are going to happen, even though we can't see these things at all. They're not visible. So these Scriptures make it clear that the real choice in life is between temporary advantages that you can see and eternal things of lasting significance which you cannot see. I think that's a major lesson in the Christian's life. Are we living for the temporal? Do we want our children? Do we just desire for our children like anything? I hope they have a six-figure income, and I hope they have a wonderful home, and I hope they have this, and I hope they have that. And of course, we do hope that, don't we? We want our children to be secure. But those are the things that you can see. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have those things. It's not. But what's really primary? What's life really about? And what life is really about is the things that you cannot see. And those are the things we need to focus on. Do we train our children in things that you cannot see? Do we impart to them the fact that these are the things that really count? These are the things that are really going to count for eternity, because all the things that you can see are going to be gone. They're all going to burn up. They're all temporary. The things you can't see are the things that are eternal. Well, what about the adoption itself? Is there really an adoption here? Yes, there is. In verses 5 through 7, Jacob announces his intention to adopt the two boys. He says that Manasseh and Ephraim will be reckoned as my own sons. There's his statement, my own sons, just as Reuben and Simeon are my own sons. He mentions Reuben and Simeon because Joseph's two sons are actually going to take the place in the pecking order of Reuben and Simeon. Reuben would lose his place as primogenitor. So Joseph's sons will now have those positions. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 gives us the information about this. It says, the oldest sons of Israel, or the oldest son of Israel, was Reuben. But since he dishonored his father by sleeping with one of his father's concubines, his birthright was given to the sons of his brother Joseph. That's Manasseh and Ephraim. All this was legal according to the laws of that day. Now in verses 8 through 14, this is where you have the formal adoption. And there are many scholars who believe that this is what's being recorded here. This is the form the adoption took. So when Jacob says, who are these? He's not saying, well, who are these two guys? I never saw them before. Of course, he's seen them many times before. They were the sons of his son. But when he says, who are these? It's very much like that part in the wedding ceremony when the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And usually the father says, her mother and I do. And then he sits down. He's finished. So Joseph answers, these are the sons God has given me here. Now Jacob knew that, but this is part of the ceremony. Then Jacob answers, bring them to me that I may bless them. So Joseph does. And Jacob embraces and kisses them. This is part of it too. He embraces them and kisses them. As an aside, Jacob comments that he never thought he would even see Joseph, let alone see his two sons. He's overcome with emotion, I believe. He's just overcome. He's thinking to himself, oh, this is wonderful. I never even thought I'd ever see Joseph again. I went for years thinking he was dead. And here he is. And here are his two sons. And I'm having the privilege as their grandfather, not only to bless them, but to adopt them. The young men are then moved into position, taken from Jacob's knees. Now, we imagine that they're little boys sitting on his knee. That's not what's... These are big, big guys. They're 20 years old. So they're not sitting on their grandpa's knee. He's probably sitting by the side of the bed, and they're standing in front of him, but they have to be moved into the proper positions. And so taken from his knees means that they are moved into the position where they can receive the blessing. Because Jacob could not see very well, Joseph positions his sons so that Manasseh would be in front of Jacob's right hand. So if I was in Jacob's place, Manasseh would be here and Ephraim would be over here. So they're now in position to receive this blessing. And people in that day thought that the right hand was the hand of blessing. Doesn't have anything to do whether you're right-handed or left-handed, but they had this idea that when you lay your right hand on someone, that would be the hand of blessing. So in a very surprising move, Jacob crosses his hands and he puts his left hand on the head of Manasseh and he puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim. This means that Ephraim is receiving the blessing as primogenitor. He's number one. And this goes against everything that was believed in that day. It goes against everything that Joseph was taught. And in fact, Joseph gets pretty angry about it. And he grabs his father's hand and tries to move them. Put your hands this way. Put your right hand on Manasseh and your left hand on Ephraim. That's the right order. But Jacob resists. He says, no, I know. But he doesn't do it. So this was shocking. Manasseh had been trained by his father as the firstborn. He had been enjoying all the privileges of firstborn. And now all that's gone. It's all changed. And Ephraim is the one who is blessed as the first, and he is second. Actually, it has happened a number of times in the history of redemption. Abel was not the firstborn, but he was blessed before Cain. Isaac was blessed before Ishmael. Jacob over Esau, and David over his brothers, and so on. And so this was not unusual. God blesses whom he will bless. He chooses whom he will choose. So the blessing itself is that Joseph's sons may be known by the names of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Specifically, it is a prayer that they increase greatly in number, that they have many children, and that their tribes become large and prosperous. And this is what happened. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were very large tribes. In fact, there were some men from these tribes that were outstanding people. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. You remember him. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. But there was also a sadness to this history because both of these tribes would apostatize. And Jeroboam, who was from the tribe of Ephraim, would lead the apostasy in the north, in the northern kingdom. And this is very, very sad. So from this time on, Ephraim and Manasseh were identified primarily as the heirs of Jacob and as his adopted sons. An amazing thing. The term adoption in Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians to signify the sonship that all believers receive at the time of salvation is a wonderful, wonderful teaching of the Word of God. Galatians 4, verse 5 says that Christ came into the world to redeem us so that we might have the full rights of sons of God. Now, son here is not a term that has to do with the sexes. Sons applies both to men and to women. We often change it to sons and daughters, but we shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. Because it's the son who is the heir. It is the son who is in the place of privilege. And it's something like, for example, in British territory, if you are a supervising nurse, you are called a sister. And we met a wonderful man when we were living overseas, and his name was Sister Ong. You say, a man named Sister? Yeah. Because it's a title. It was a title, and he was a nurse. He became a supervising nurse, and so he wore the title Sister. They didn't call him Brother, because that's not a title. It doesn't have anything to do with nursing. He was a sister. And so this is a title that has nothing to do whether you're a man or a woman. It has to do with your position before God. It has to do with the fact that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So verse 6 says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That applies to both men and women. We are adopted into God's family, and we have the title of sons. John Murray gives us a good definition. He says, adoption is a specific act of God's grace, distinct from calling, regeneration, and justification. It is that act by which we become sons of God. And the term in Greek clearly expresses this notion of instatement in the filial relation. We are truly the children of God. The The status is constituted by the bestowment of authority or right. John 1:12. To as many as received him, he gave the right, the authority to become and be called the children of God. So he says the status is constituted by the bestowment of authority or right, a right belonging only to those who believe in Jesus' name. Do you believe in Jesus' name? Do you belong to him? Have you confessed him as your Savior and your Lord? If so, you've been adopted into God's family. And you're an heir with God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We think too of 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now are we the children or the sons of God in the original. And what we will be has not yet been made known. That's invisible. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's marvelous. That's marvelous. That's part of the invisible that one day will become visible. When Jesus Christ appears, we will suddenly be made like him in his resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We'll be like Christ. And we'll be with him forever. And we'll see him as he is. So this verse then speaks of the future of God's adopted children. And then verse 20 appears to be a completion of the blessing after an interruption caused by Joseph's protest. And the intent of the words there are clear in the translation in the NLT. The people of Israel will use your names when they give a blessing. They will say, may God make you as prosperous as Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, the words there talk about the future of this blessing. That years and years after this, people would say to each other, I hope God blesses you the way he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what it means. Talking about the ongoing of the blessing and how people use it sort of as in a proverbial way. And then to seal this transaction, Jacob gives a gift to Joseph. He gives him a piece of land. It's called the mountain slope, which in Hebrew would be Shechem. Shechem. And so it was in Shechem. And he gives him a plot of land in Palestine. Again, this has to do with the future of Joseph. Joseph, you're not going to stay in Egypt. This is not your home. You don't have your stakes in this world, in this kingdom. And so when Joseph died, his bones were put in a box. And when the Exodus occurred some 400 years later, they took that box of bones, they took it with them through the 40 years in the wilderness, and when they attacked the land and went into the land of Palestine, they took the bones of Joseph and buried them on this plot of ground in Shechem. Interesting, isn't it? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Is that your story? I hope it is. I hope it is. Because that's where the real action is. That's where reality is. It's in the invisible. What's invisible today will become visible. And it will be the most magnificent thing that you could ever see in all your life, in all eternity. Where are your stakes? Where is your heart? I trust you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and your heart, your future, is with the people of God, identified with Jesus Christ and seeking to bring honor and glory to God in all of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage us by it. It's so easy to be caught up in the things of this world. It's so easy to allow our physical eyes to see things that we desire and desire for our children as well. We want security. We want financial security. We want a good and healthy life. We want all these things. And you know our hearts. We know that those things are not wrong in themselves. But Lord, we pray that these things would never get in the way of a steadfast desire to first and foremost please you, identify with you, be your children in fact and in practice, not just knowing that we've been placed as sons in your kingdom, but help us to live that way. Help us to hope that way. Help us, Father, to train our children that way. Help us truly to be your children in every way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.